So as I mentioned at the outset of the service then, in Matthew 24, Jesus is the prophet. Jesus here brings great prophecy about the future. And yet I think that of the threefold office of Jesus Christ, his prophetic office is easily the most neglected. As I commented, I think we see that even in the way that our hymn books are laid out, that we have much on the kingship, much on the priesthood, but not so much then on the prophetic office of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are probably several reasons for that, but I think one of them is that this passage is not often seen as Jesus acting as prophet. People get drawn into details and debates and arguments about how much of this is about AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, and how much is about Jesus' return, his parousia, at the end of the age, and miss the fact that here we have Jesus, the great prophet. As some of you will know then, a principal reason that Matthew's gospel, like those of Mark and Luke, is dated so late is because liberal Christians don't like the fact that here Jesus clearly acted as a prophet. So they want Matthew and Mark and Luke to have written this discourse after AD 70, because what Jesus says here was so clearly and so accurately, as we'll see, prophetic, prophesying in detail about those events, then these men who don't believe then in the miraculous and deny the prophetic nature of Jesus' ministry want to say, well, Matthew, well, he must have put these words into Jesus' mouth, really, and pretended that Jesus spoke these words while alive on earth, because he couldn't possibly have spoken so accurately 40 years before about the events of the Jewish war, beginning in 66 and culminating then in the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. But we do believe that Jesus is a prophet, don't we? We believe that he spoke accurately, indeed infallibly, and he could speak then as a prophet of the future. As again, most of us are aware, most prophecy is so-called forth-telling, it's teaching about God, and so was most of Jesus' ministry. But at times like here, he also did that telling of the future, that foretelling of the future. And he spoke accurately and prophetically in this discourse. It's the discourse then that I could have spoken of from Luke, and I could have spoken of from Mark, because as most of you know, there are parallel passages there in Luke 21 and Mark 13. And I was especially tempted to do so, knowing that Dan is working through Matthew's gospel, but I figured it would be 2 or 3 years before he gets to chapter 24. So I could probably safely deal with chapter 24, which is the longest version with the most detail. And so everything that's covered in this is covered, covers what's in those other versions of the Olivet Discourse, as it's often referred to. And this evening then, as some of you will be aware, but not some of our visitors then, this is the third in a series on the end of the beginning. The end of this beginning, the world in which we now live, will come to an end and lead into eternity. And the end then, we saw, is when Jesus Christ returns and his parousia, as it's often called, his kingly return in power and glory. And we saw that interlocked with that great event were those other momentous events of the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment and so on. They're all locked together at that great point in the future. And we saw last week, in looking at the question of when will that happen, that Jesus and his apostles repeatedly told us that that event is unpredictable. It is also unknowable. But when it happens, it will be unmissable. And this evening then, and next week, we will focus on three passages in the New Testament which seem to give us events that must happen before Jesus returns. And that might seem then to contradict this clear teaching we've seen over the last 2 weeks. Luke's. You may remember in the first sermon I commented on the unity of Scripture, how important it is when reading a passage that's more difficult, like this one, or like 2 Thessalonians 2 and Romans 11 that we'll look at next week, that it's important when coming to those more difficult passages to bear in mind, to build on the clear teaching such as we've seen the first 2 weeks, which says then we don't know when Jesus will return. We cannot predict when those great events are going to happen. And so if we've got passages that seem to say we can do that, we must surely read them and evaluate them very closely, because otherwise we're introducing a contradiction into the Scripture's teaching, aren't we? What we read of here cannot contradict what we've seen in these previous 2 weeks. So then, without further ado, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 then, there are two statements in it which at face value seem contradictory. So if you look then at verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So all these things refers to everything he's just been talking about in the first 33 verses, or 30-ish verses. All these things I've just been telling you about, the wars, the rumours of wars, the gospel going to all nations, the abomination of desolation, all these things are going to happen within this generation, says Jesus. That is, when some of you are still alive. Generation often means, or is often understood to mean, I think correctly, 40 years. About 40 years, based on the wilderness generation. Within about 40 years, while some of you are still alive, says Jesus, what I'm telling you is going to happen. Now, I think this is a clear statement. There are more obscure passages, more obscure verses, rather, in this chapter. But I think that's a very clear statement, isn't it? Within your lifetimes, he says to these men there, within your lifetime, these events are all going to happen. Now, that's a problem if we think they refer to the return of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because it means he's got it wrong. But it also makes Jesus, I think, appear to contradict himself, because in almost the same breath in verse 36, he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor the Father." So how can Jesus say these events, the wars and so on, the abomination of desolation, all these events, they're going to happen while some of you are alive, and then a moment later say, "But actually I don't know when they're going to happen at all." And the answer, as we've touched on already, is that this discourse falls into two parts. The first 35 verses then, about the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish war leading up to it. And then from verse 36, about the return of Jesus in power and glory. As Dan showed us in Matthew 10 this morning, that falls into two parts with an unexpected shift. So we have a shift here from the era of the New Testament to the future in verse 36. Now you note that back in verse 4, then when the disciples, verse 3, when the disciples ask him the question, they say, "When will these things be?" That is, when Jerusalem and its temple is going to be destroyed, not one stone left on another, as Jesus says about the temple in particular. "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Now, whilst the disciples, in saying that, probably had one question in mind, it seems then that Jesus is answering it as two questions. When will these things be, referring to the destruction of the temple, which he then answers in verses 1 or up to 35, verses 4 to 35. And then, second question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Which Jesus then answers beginning at verse 36 when he says, "About that day and hour, the day and hour of the end of the age, the day and hour of my coming in power and glory, no one knows." So he doesn't know when that's going to happen. But he does, as a prophet, know about the destruction of Jerusalem and the upcoming Jewish war. So I want then us to see then Jesus here as prophet, accurately predicting these events, which have nothing to do with the return of Jesus in power and glory. So briefly, we can say that from verse 36 onwards, Jesus is speaking of the age in which we live in. The age then, as we saw last week, the age we live in then now serving the Lord, evangelizing the world, and when suddenly Jesus will return at an unexpected time. That's what we read in these sections again, isn't it? And carrying on into chapter 25, Jesus has further parables, the 10 virgins, the talents. And this teaching is all about being ready for the return of Jesus, because we don't know when it will happen. So we must be prepared for his return at any time. He could come any moment. There's going to be no sign to predict it. It's just going to be, says, like in the days of Noah. Everybody's going to be carrying on in their regular way, living their ordinary lives, and then Jesus will return. So the teaching then from verse 36 on is teaching we considered last week, focusing as we did on Luke 12, but drawing on other passages, which showed then the return of Jesus was unpredictable, unknowable, but when it happens, unmissable. And I wanted then to focus then on the earlier section, verses 4 to 35, as Jesus speaks as a prophet of the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish war then leading up to that. So Jesus then in verses 4 to 13, he speaks then of the wars and the rumours of wars, doesn't he? And you read Acts, and there was talk there about famines, there was talk about earthquakes, and other books of the same era from Josephus and others record then that there were famines and earthquakes. There were these sorts of events that went on in that era. And there were wars, there were several Jewish revolts. The great one then erupted in 66 when there was a mass uprising against Roman rule throughout Judea, and the war went on for year after year, culminating then in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. But not only that, AD 68, in the midst of all that, the year 68 was the year of the four emperors. It was a year associated with mass wars, civil wars throughout the Roman Empire, Roman legions warring against one another, four different emperors, Nero first, finally Vespasian, but it was a year then marked by great turmoil throughout the world as Romans fought against Romans and there was immense slaughter. And in these words then of Jesus, we can see easily what happened in those coming years and decades after he spoke was fulfilled, if you like, in those ways. But Jesus then says, these are not the real thing. This has to all take place, but this isn't it. This isn't the end. These things are going to happen. They're just the beginning. Because these kinds of things happen all the time. Yes, they happened in the years and decades following, as Jesus predicted. But there was more specific events that Jesus prophesied that would come, as we'll come to. But these then were events that happened. And in turn, of course, there was great persecution of Christian people. Jesus speaks then of, in verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations. And that's what we see in Acts, isn't it? Saul begins as an arch persecutor, doesn't he? Rounding up Christians for death, marking them out for death. He himself is converted and then becomes a victim time and again himself of persecution by Romans, that is Gentiles, and by Jews, by both of them. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about this. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, and in danger from Gentiles. Gentiles and Jews persecuting Paul and other Christians in those ways. Paul ultimately put to death. Peter, similarly, crucified. James, as we read in Acts, put to death. The people of God then, as Jesus prophesied, his apostles then, would suffer in these sorts of ways. We'll come to the false prophets shortly. So we have all of this. And then in verse 14, we have this gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. And of course, many people then have read this to mean throughout planet Earth. But that isn't necessarily the meaning at all, and I don't think it is then the proper way of reading this. The language of throughout the world is used in other contexts in the New Testament, where it clearly does not mean the whole of planet Earth. So, for example, in Acts 19, we read then that Artemis of Ephesus was worshipped throughout the world. Now, she wasn't worshipped in South America. She wasn't worshipped in China. She was worshipped throughout the Roman world, the known world, the world known to Paul and Jesus and so on. Or in Acts 11, verse 28, we read that the prophet Agabus predicted a famine throughout the whole world. Now again, that was not a famine that covered every nation and every place on planet Earth. It was a famine that was widely distributed and had a great effect throughout the Roman Empire. So this language then can mean, and I think correctly, it just does mean the world known to Jesus and his apostles at the time, the Roman world as we might refer to it, the world around the Mediterranean, the surrounding areas. You remember Paul then sees this as fulfilled in his lifetime, doesn't he? He writes to the Colossians in chapter 1 verse 6 that the gospel has been preached throughout the world. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, he says, the gospel has gone already to all nations. Paul is saying that Jesus was prophesying correctly here in verse 14, that within the generation, within the lifetime of his hearers, then the gospel would be preached, proclaimed throughout the known world. And Paul says, yes, it has been. Because Jesus is a great prophet. And then we come, of course, to another tricky verse in verse 15, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, chapters 11 and 12. And I'm sure Dan will be dealing with this in great detail in upcoming weeks. But for our purposes here then, abomination of desolation, it's a peculiar phrase. So abomination, the idea in abomination or something being abominable is it defiling. It makes unclean ceremonially. And in the Old Testament, it's frequently used of idols which polluted, made abominable. They polluted wherever they were because they were abominable things. They polluted or corrupted wherever they went. Desolation means to render like a desolate, to wipe out, to annihilate. There's going to be a defiling associated when with a great desolation. It's a famous quote from Tacitus, the historian. Tacitus, the historian, speaking of the Roman armies. And the claim then of the great peace then that Rome established throughout the world. The Roman peace, the Pax Romana. Riley, Tacitus observes, they make it a desert and they call it peace. They went and wiped out an area completely and they said, we brought peace. That's how the Romans operated. And that's how they operated in the Jewish war. Read Josephus. They went in and they annihilated towns. It was worse than ethnic cleansing. They didn't just kill all the men, they killed all the women and children. They killed every living creature. That was Roman policy. Not every single time, but for periods they said, right, that's it. We're wiping out all these towns and villages. There will be nothing alive in them when we finished. The desolation wrought on Judea by the Roman armies in the late 60s. You can read of it, as I say, in Josephus. But in particular then, in relation to the defilement or the abomination, Josephus talks about the pollution of the temple. And the holy place, the sanctuary itself. So he talks of how they set up a false high priest to defile the temple. This is the Jews. He says, Josephus then, in the Jewish war, the office, the high priestly office, fell to one Phanius, son of Samuel of the village of Aphtha, a man not only not descended from high priests, but too boorish to have any clear notion of what the high priesthood might be. Anyway, they dragged him willy-nilly from his holding, disguised him from head to foot like an actor on the stage, robing him in his sacred vestments and teaching him his cues. To the perpetrators of this shocking sacrilege, it was the occasion for ribald mirth. They laughed about it as they mocked the Lord by defiling his sanctuary with this joke of a false high priest. Or again, Josephus talks about the slaughter of Jews by Jews in the sanctuary. And Ananias stood up in the middle and, turning again to the sanctuary with his eyes full of tears, began thus: "How wonderful it would have been if I had died before seeing the house of God full of countless abominations and its unapproachable and sacred precincts crowded with those whose hands are red with blood. Jews slaughtering Jews, blood running in the sanctuary." Josephus uses the language of abomination here for this defilement of the sanctuary in the Jewish war. Or again he says, "The dregs, the scum of the whole country, they have squandered their own property and practiced their lunacy upon the towns and villages around, and finally they've poured as a stealthy stream into the holy city, bandits so utterly ungodly that they've desecrated the holy ground, now getting shamelessly drunk in the sanctuary." Drunkenness, slaughter, mockery with a false high priest. This is the abomination associated with that desolation wrought by Rome. As they destroyed Jerusalem, and as they destroyed it, the Jews themselves defiled the sanctuary. So we don't know exactly if Jesus had a specific defiling event in mind, but certainly the events as Josephus records them were a horrific, deliberate defiling of the most holy place, the sanctuary of the Lord. And Jesus predicted it. As a true prophet of God, Jesus said, this is going to happen. It's going to be a defiling associated with this desolation. Some of you will be aware that Luke's account of this, because Luke then writing to a Gentile, Theophilus and so on, then Luke uses a slightly different language. He doesn't use the Old Testament Daniel abomination of desolation, does he? In the parallel account, Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come. So Luke can't quite write the Roman armies, of course, in a public letter, but he's saying, when you see then the Roman armies, as they did surround Jerusalem. It was the Roman armies then surrounding that fulfilled this. And it was the Jews then abominating their own sanctuary that fulfilled the words of Jesus Christ. And the Lord then says, when this is happening, when you see the Roman armies gathering round, when you see the Jews doing these things, and the events of what I've just read occurred relatively early. So before the Romans got inside the city and the sanctuary. Before that, the Jews abominated their own sanctuary, defiled it in these horrible ways. So there was opportunity then for people to get out. It's quite clear when you read the Jewish war, the Romans encouraged people to get out early on. They wanted them to leave. They didn't want to have to slaughter everybody. At some point, they called it a day and said, that's it, we're going to slaughter you all. But they encouraged people to leave. And Christians, we read elsewhere, did leave. They could see that this was what Jesus the prophet had said. When you see the Roman armies desolating Judea, get out, flee to the mountains. When you see the Roman armies, as Luke has it, surrounding Jerusalem, when you see the Jews defiling the sanctuary, get out. Because this is going to be horrific slaughter. And the Romans did not leave. They did not leave people alive in such situations. And we have then the horrors of that siege then recounted in the following verses, don't we? In verses 6 to 18, then Jesus gives that great exhortation, get out. If you accept me as a prophet, believe I'm telling you what's going to happen and get out. Pray it won't be in the winter on a Sabbath or so on. But get out, because there's going to be such great horrific suffering as you will never have known. And associated with this then, at the time of the fleeing then, Jesus refers then to these false Christs and false prophets. And Josephus again describes some of these in his Jewish war. He says it was then that the unhappy people were beguiled by cheats and false messengers of God. While the unmistakable portents that foreshadowed the coming desolation, they treated with indifference, disregarding God's warnings as if they were moonstruck, blind and senseless. There are these false messengers or cheats. Or more clearly, he relates then an occasion when 6,000 Jews tried to take refuge and they were slaughtered, every single one of them. And he says, their destruction was due to a false prophet who that very day had declared to the people in the city that God had commanded them to go up to the temple to receive their deliverance. A number of hireling prophets had been put up in recent days by the party chiefs to deceive the people by exhorting them to await help from God. They were saying, wait, the Messiah is going to come and deliver you. And they had these false prophets stand up and deceive the people with their false prophecies. And there were then all these appalling atrocities. You can read Josephus if you want, a bunch of grisly accounts of what went on. You read any historic account of a siege and famine, and they are grim, and it was like that in Jerusalem. People starving, trying to eat leather and grass. Babies being slaughtered and eaten by their mothers and so on. All the events associated with such grim sieges and warfare. And this is then why Jesus said, get out. You do not want to be left there when those sorts of things are happening. Jesus, the true prophet, then warned that all these events were going to happen. So get out. He says in verse 25, I told you beforehand. I've told you now as a prophet so that you would know not to be in Jerusalem. Get out. Not to be in Judea. Flee to the mountains. And then in verses 26 to 28 then, he contrasts then the future clarity of his own return with the confusion at that time in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem then, there were these false prophets, these hireling prophets, as Josephus calls them, these false messengers then confusing the people. Jesus said, no, listen to me, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's there, don't go. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe these false messengers. Because when I return, when the Christ returns, you're not going to miss it. We saw last week, it's going to be unmissable. When I return, it's going to be like the lightning from east to west across the sky. No one will miss my return. When the Son of Man then comes, at the end of the age, he will come unmissably. In contrast then to the confused, false prophecies of these hireling prophets in the time of the Jewish war. And then in verses 29 to 31, we have again prophecy from Jesus. Again, often understood to refer to the end of the age, that is his parousia, his return in power and glory. So verse 29 speaks of the tribulation of those days. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. Now you might think, well, surely this and the following verses refers to the return of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Well, no. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. We saw passages there speaking of the day of the Lord that record signs in the heavens about a day of the Lord within history. a day of the Lord for Babylon. In Isaiah, we can read, I'll read you a couple of other examples then, of where this language of signs in the heavens, like Jesus uses here, means a within history destruction of a city and or nation associated with it, just as Jesus says here. So Isaiah then, in chapter 34, in verses 4 and 5, says about Edom, all the hosts of heaven shall rot away. The sky shall roll up like a scroll. All the hosts, the stars in the sky, shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. So the sky is rolling up like a scroll, stars falling from the sky. Isaiah says this is about Edom being destroyed within history. Or again, Ezekiel chapter 32. He speaks then, Ezekiel, of the destruction of Pharaoh and Egypt. Ezekiel 32, in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So within history, say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, you're a dragon of the seas, you birth forth in your rivers and trouble the waters with your feet and foul their rivers. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. And these are not the only examples, but for a prophet to use this language of the sun being darkened, of the moon being darkened, of the stars being darkened or falling from the sky, this language which we might think means the end of the age, that is the end of history, it doesn't mean the end of history necessarily, because it's used as here in these prophets for within history judgments from God Almighty. And so here in Matthew 24, when Jesus picks up this language, which is actually a quote from Isaiah, he's using it in this same prophetic way as a prophet. He uses this language to say God is bringing a destruction, a great judgment on a city and nation. And of course, the city and nation was Jerusalem and the Jewish people in Judea. It does not mean the end of the age. It means Jerusalem and Judea will be annihilated by the Romans. And then in verse 30 we read, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, at this point I'm relieved that Dan reached chapter 7 and preached on the fact that in Daniel 7, from where this language comes, of course, in Daniel 7, Daniel is not talking about the parousia. He's not talking about the end of history. He was talking about the enthronement of Jesus at the Father's right hand. The coming of the Son of Man in Daniel 13 and 14 is the coming then. He goes to or comes to his Father in heaven. He goes to the throne of the Ancient of Days to receive all the power and all the honour and all the glories, the risen and triumphant Son of Man. This then, the language of him coming on the clouds, it is coming to the Father to be enthroned then as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus is saying here that then will appear then at this time, within this generation, I'm going to be enthroned in power and glory. You remember Jesus used a similar language a couple of chapters later at his trial before Caiaphas and the Jewish council. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus then responds to the high priest who has demanded that he tells them whether he is the Christ. Jesus says, you've said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. clearly the same language drawn from Daniel. Now again, if you make this language refer to the parousia, the return of Jesus in the future, then surely you're making Jesus a false prophet. Because Jesus says to this man Caiaphas and the council, this is going to happen and you're going to know about it. Jesus, as a true prophet, of course, knew that having been crucified, he would rise from the dead, and that message of his resurrection, the message of his triumph, would go to men like Caiaphas. They would hear of it, as they did from the apostles, didn't they? They learned the fact that, as Jesus said here, he had risen, he had ascended, he has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus said to him, yes, you're going to know this. You're going to know that what Daniel spoke of is going to be fulfilled in the next few days by me, because I am the Christ, the Son of God. I am then the Son of Man that Daniel spoke of, who is going to be crowned there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have then the language of the destruction of a city in verse 29. We have the language of the enthronement of Jesus Christ in verse 30. And following then, of course, from the enthronement, we have in verse 31, the gospel going forth. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus then said that when he goes to heaven, it was necessary, of course, for them to wait in Jerusalem, his apostles, his disciples, to wait. He was going to go to heaven so he could send the Holy Spirit. As the enthroned king, he would send the Spirit who came then at Pentecost, as they had waited there for the Spirit. He came down to empower those people to go forth and preach the gospel. That he would then send them out, proclaiming the gospel to the four winds, ultimately, yes, throughout the whole planet, from one end of heaven to the other, because he has now been crowned as king. Because Jesus prophesies his victory here, doesn't he? He prophesies his own triumph, rising from the dead, ascending and being crowned at the Father's right hand, and having been enthroned then, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, he can now command his people to go forth and preach the gospel to all nations. The language here that Jesus uses is taken up then at the end of Matthew 28, isn't it? The language of the Great Commission. Jesus, now having fulfilled what he prophesied in Matthew 24, fulfilled by Matthew 28, because he's been enthroned in power and glory, he now has the authority to command his disciples to go and preach the gospel to all nations, and then shortly afterwards to send the Holy Spirit to empower them to carry forth the gospel to all nations. The language of angels is associated with this. It may mean angels can mean messengers, but it probably refers to angelic beings, heavenly creatures, who have this role behind the scenes of history. We often read of the principalities and powers, we read of them in Apostle Paul, evil angels, but good angels serve the Lord, working powerfully behind the scenes all the time in history. And so as human beings go out empowered by the Spirit, there are angelic powers working on our behalf behind the scenes. And so we have then here then in this wonderful passage then, Jesus as a great prophet. Jesus prophesying that events that were going to happen within the lifetime of the men before him. Prophesying in detail, as Josephus recounts. Prophesying in detail, as we can see worked out within the book of Acts. We can see then Jesus prophesying accurately and in detail events that were going to happen in the coming days. And events that ultimately, through the Great Commission and the language of verses 30 and 31, continue in our days, don't they? What Jesus spoke of here then, following his enthronement, at the right hand of his Father in heaven by the Ancient of Days, then is fulfilled down the ages, as he has in 20 to the end of the age. As we have it here, from one end of heaven to the other, the gospel has gone forth. Men and women have preached that great saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is our privilege then to be those who have been called to faith in this great prophet, the one who spoke in advance all these great things. There are no signs of the return of Jesus Christ. Even he, the great prophet, didn't know that day and hour. It would happen. He knows events that will happen with it. He didn't know when it was going to happen, but he did know when these events were going to happen. And so he could speak of these with great accuracy. And so we praise God for our great Saviour and Prophet, Jesus Christ. And our final hymn then, number 3.